Our Bible reading today is from the book of Acts and chapter 13, verses 1 to 13. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. John was with them as their helper. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. From Paphos, Paul and his companion sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem.
As we study the book of Acts together over these next weeks, if you'd like to open to that passage that Rosemary read to us in Acts chapter 13, please. Acts chapter 13. And if you read through the book of Acts and you read slowly and you allow to absorb what's in there, you can't help but come to the conclusion that Jehovah is a great God. He is a great and a mighty God, and he does things which are beyond anything to mankind. He's supernatural. And someone had a little bit of a criticism of Haddon Church of Christ. They said, the preaching and the teaching is a little bit too supernatural. Really? Well, that'd be because Jehovah is supernatural. Amen? There shouldn't be any issue to us whatsoever. Now, I'll take that criticism. That's a good one. And I want to share a story with you today. It's a dramatic story. It's a story that comes out of the state of North Carolina in the United States, circa 1970s, of a young man who was attending church. Nobody knew much about him. He was in his early 20s, and he was coming to church, and he would sit and stare at the floor, and he'd get up and leave, and then they wouldn't see him for a while, and then he'd come back, and one day, after months of this, one day at an invitation, he came forward. I think, well, that's, this is how it usually happens. He came forward and he said to the pastor, as a man that I know, he said to him, and he just couldn't get it out. And the pastor said to him, do you want to be saved, son? Do you want to trust Christ as your saviour? And all he could do was nod. He said, I knew something about this was a bit odd. And as it turned out in retrospect, he didn't know this at that moment, but in retrospect, this young man, his mother and her family come from a long line of Satanists. And she married a fella whose family came from a long line of Satanists. And when he was five, they had a little one of their idiotic meetings, and they asked Satan to fill him with demons so that he would be protected from the scourge of Christianity. And he had been till he was 22 or so, and he came along and the pastor took him into his lounge room, and he sat on the couch and the pastor sat next to him, and he said, son, he says, I'm just going to show you from the scriptures what you need to do to be saved. And he went through it, and the kid sat quietly there while he went through that, and he put his arm around this boy and he said, would you like to trust Christ as your saviour? And he said, yes, I would. He said, good. And the kid slid down on his knees. This young man slid down on his knees and he said, dear Lord, and he just couldn't get it out. He couldn't say the name of Jesus. And the pastor said to him, son, you're going to have to call on his name. You're going to have to call his name. We want you to say his name. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I believe you died on the cross. Please save me. And he forced it out and he got it out. And he began to vomit. Nothing solid, just air. One after the other after the other. And every time he vomited, he got thrown around the room like he was a piece of fluff. And finally, he got thrown against the wall and he had one more final vomit. And this pastor said to me, you have never smelt anything so vile and disgusting in your entire life. And he said, one by one, these demons are leaving, one after the other. And then this young man, possessed by multiple demons, circa 1970s, not 070, 1970, North Carolina, this young man opened his eyes, he looked at the pastor and he said, Pastor Dale, well, where am I? He said, you're in my lounge room, son. How did I get here? And he told him. And he said, something's changed. He said, yeah, it sure has. Sure has. He said, I'll tell you what's changed, Pastor. He said, I feel clean inside and light, and I've been set free. And then he told the whole story of this demon possession that had taken place. Friends, you're going to see this stuff all the way through the book of Acts. We don't live in a day that's any different. There's no different at all. And the thing you need to understand about Satan and Satan's attacks on people is what is the attacks that Satan uses in Haddon and Ballarat and Australia are cultural. They're culturally driven. And if you go to Northern Thailand, or you go to Central Asia, or you go into some of the African states, it's so much more overt It's the attacks are so very different, but it's the same enemy. All he wants to do is keep you from coming to Christ. And all he's got to do is take you off a true north position and push you one degree either way, and that's all he cares about. He loves coming to church. He loves church. Just don't you be the one that brings him. Don't give him a ride to church. Make him come of his own accord. He can afford it. And all down through the ages, you see the destructive influence of Satan in the church. And you're going to see it right from the word go in the book of Acts, because what we're about to do, I'm about to take you on a camping trip for 10 weeks. Now, the Wakefields, they just went like 7 stars for the last 3 weeks, and they're spoiled. So we've got to get their feet back on the ground here and go camping. No stars, okay? No stars. Only those in the heavens. And so we're going to follow Paul and Barnabas, we're going to follow these guys on their first missionary journey, and we're going to experience an encounter with them, and try and make this come alive to you, that this is what happened in the first century, and it really isn't all that much different right now. It's still human beings, still got 2 eyes and a nose, 2 feet on the ground, same stuff, and Satan still uses the same little miserable bag of tricks to deceive you and to push you out of the way. We encounter we already had one encounter with a demoniac, and here we encounter another little twerp. His name is Elymas, and he's just a little bottom-dwelling mudsucker, and Paul called him down for who he was, quick smart, and pointed him out. We'll get to him in a moment. What I want you to grasp, people, is this. This is not just a study in history. If it was a history class, we could do that over at one of the state schools. It's not about here. We're going to be looking at the history, but what we want to do is pull principles from this. Once a month we have a meeting with several guys, and Daniel is one of those guys, and Josh, and we're having preaching classes, and in those preaching classes these guys are doing a homiletics course online. And what we're up to, the place we're up to with the homiletics course, as the guy teaching it says, pulling principles from the scripture. And it's exciting. And it's wonderful to sit there and see how God has built thousands upon thousands of principles of heaven into the scripture for us to pull out and use to live by. And today, we're going to yank out a big one. We're going fishing for the big stuff today. And you'll see what happens when we pull this principle out of this passage of scripture. Let's draw your attention here to the map up here, just to sort of orient you a little bit. And here is what is modern day Turkey, is up in here, and of course this is Syria down in here. You should be well aware that Turkey and Syria have a common border, and you know, they're bluing and scrapping over it all the time. And then of course down in here, further down, if I can make this fella work for me. Oh, I think the battery might be trouble. Don't matter. Down in here, where it says satellite image, this is actually Israel. Now that's a satellite image taken by NASA as it exists today, and a lady put this together, and she superimposed over this the first missionary journey of Paul. I thought it was fantastic, so I got in touch with her, and she gave me permission to use it any way I see fit. That's her, ebibleteacher.com. It's really, really good stuff. So they started out gathering here in Antioch of Syria. There's another Antioch up in here, and that's in a region called Pisidia, which is Asia Minor. And after they've been commissioned, they trekked down to Seleucia, which is a very short period, a very short distance. And they get on a ship here, and they go across the sea, all the way across to Cyprus. And there's two places in Cyprus here which are important to us. Salamis is the largest city on the eastern side, and Paphos is the capital city, the city where the seat of government is seated, and that's over here on the western side. And so they had a brief ministry here in Cyprus, and then they headed north by northeast, as it turns out, up to Attalia, and then up into Perga. Now, that's next week's message. This is this week's message, okay? And we're going to just push those two together a little bit, just to help you understand it. I want to see, raise your hand here, has anybody here been to Italy? Yeah? Okay. So you would have been and seen those sheer cliffs drop into the sea in certain parts of Italy, like down on the south coast there by Naples. It's just like you come along the sea and it's just straight up, and getting up those cliffs would be something else. Well, that's pretty much what the terrain is like over in here. There's no beautiful Bondi beaches over here. This is just sheer rocks dropping into the ocean, into the Mediterranean Sea. Not very welcoming and accommodating. Save that thought. Let's look at the scripture together, and we'll see in chapter 12 and verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, this is the little bloke who was in the Garden of Gethsemane, who they went to grab, and he did a blind turn and a duck and got a free kick for half a too high and got out of there with nothing on, and was charging through the streets of Jerusalem stark naked, the teenager, late teenager. And that's the same guy that we're talking about here. His surname was Mark, so his first name is John. So it's John Mark, okay? It was common in those days for people to have two names, and you'll see as we move along here that Paul, his name is Saul and Paul. And Barnabas also had another name, and for the life of me I can't think of what it was. Now I can't remember. But he had another name as well. And sometimes those names reflect a religious principle, and they also reflect a secular connotation. And that was the case with Paul. Now let's look at read the scripture here. It says, Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Now it appears that they identify them now as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, that's Herod Antipas who beheaded John, and Saul. So Paul, who's currently being called Saul, gets mentioned last. The bloke who gets mentioned first is Barnabas, and in the ancient East, that is a significant that's a significant issue, in that that makes Barnabas the leader of the gang, and it makes Barnabas a prophet. It says that there are prophets and teachers, and it appears that the prophets were Barnabas, Simeon, and Lucius. Who some believe that, I don't know if there's enough evidence for this, but some believe that Lucius of Cyrene was Simon the Cyrenian who carried the cross of Christ. Because of this double naming thing, it's sometimes difficult to really nail that down. Whether he was or whether he wasn't is fairly immaterial. So I thought I'd throw that one in as for nothing. In verse 2 it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Luke doesn't so much as talk about how the Holy Spirit spoke to them, just the fact that he did. And I think there's some great significance in that. Because if he was to detail how the Holy Spirit spoke to him, every missionary from that time forward would say, I'm waiting for that experience until I'll know it's God. But he doesn't do that. He says that the Holy Spirit spoke to them. He just speaks to the fact that it had happened. And he says, separate them out and to the work that I've called them to do. Now, up to this point in time, and I take umbrage with some of the commentators have said that the interactions between the disciples and lost people was fortuitous. I don't think anything God does is fortuitous. I don't think he's a fortuitous God. I think God does things by design. Yes? He does things by design. You think that fella in Acts 8, you think that fella who was sitting up in the chariot reading the book of Isaiah, do you think that was just by chance? No, not by chance at all. God intersected that bloke with Philip, and Philip said, you know what you're reading? Bloke said, yeah, no. Can you help me? He said, absolutely. He led that fella to Christ, and then they went and jumped in. He said, here's water. What does it hinder me to be baptized? He said, nothing. Get in. Boom, down he went. Didn't have any 8 weeks of lessons on baptism. He just dunked him. And away he went. I believe that's the way to go about it. So, in verse 3 it says, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. This is the church at Antioch. And here we see established for us, friends, here we see established for us a pattern of missionary activity where the local church, this group here, the local church here, I would think this way. If we have a young man or a young lady in our church and God calls them to missionary service, I would expect that what we would do is lay hands on that person. We would recognize their call. The elders and the pastors would get with that person and listen and say, okay, we recognise that call. There's safety in a multitude of counsellors. And the Bible says, and you would say, okay, we recognise that call as they did here, and we would lay hands on that person. And as representative of the body of Christ, this local church would send that person out on their missionary journey. That's the pattern that's been established and still happens today. It still happens today all over the world. The Holy Spirit separates somebody out and away you go. Now look at verse 4 with me. Look at verse 4 and it says, So they being sent forth by who? By the Holy Spirit. They being sent forth by the Holy Spirit departed unto Cilicia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, it's no mistake they went to Cyprus. Barnabas was a Cypriot. He was a Levite in his Jewish identification. He was a Levite, but he was born and raised in Cyprus. And no doubt would have known people in Cyprus. And so here they trekked down to Seleucia, they got on a ship, and they went across to Salamis, which would be the first landing point on the island of Cyprus. And we'll see here when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had Cassius here, and they also had John Mark, they also had John to their minister. So it's Barnabas, and it's Saul, and it's John Mark. And John Mark was the deacon. He cooked the food and, you know, he swept out the tent and he did all that stuff. He was ministering. He was their minister as they moved along. And the very first place they went was a synagogue. Why is that? Because that's where they were meeting. That's where the God-fearing people were meeting to worship. And Paul went there to get amongst those people and start from that baseline. And he does this all through the book of Acts. As we make our way through, you'll see this over and over again. He goes into the synagogue and he stands up and he teaches. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a very famous rabbinical teacher, and Barnabas also was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. And so therefore going into this synagogue as a graduate, if you will, from the rabbinical school of Gamaliel would give him the right to speak. And he stands and he proclaims Christ in the synagogues. And we see the reactions that occur. Now, don't think for a minute that the only people sitting in those synagogues were Jews. They weren't. Gentiles were welcome into that church. They weren't welcome to participate, but they were certainly welcome to sit there and to worship. And Paul goes in there and he proclaims Christ in the synagogues. Wow, he's off to a pretty good start. Let's see what happens. Verse 6, and when they'd gone through the aisle under Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a little demon-possessed twit, a false prophet, a Jew, no less, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus, Bar in Hebrew, means the son of. So if your name is Michael and your father's name is David, then you are Michael Bar David. In Hebrew, Michael ben David. And I've got a friend whose name is Michael, and I always say that to him. He thinks it's pretty cool that I can say his Hebrew name for him. He's a bit of a backslidden Jew, Michael, but anyway. So this fellow's name is Bar-Jesus, and the name means a son of a saviour. Sorry, the son of a saviour. The son of a saviour. That's what his name means. Bar-Jesus. And he was in the provincial capital. And this is a fella who is a bloodsucker. He's a political bloodsucker. And what he's doing, he's hanging around this proconsul here, because these Roman proconsuls and these Roman rulers were famously... I can't think of the word now, isn't that amazing? Yeah, must be getting old. Nobody needs to comment on that. Superstitious. They were famously superstitious. And this servant of Satan is playing on this man's superstition and working and wheedling his way into the governance of Cyprus to his own benefit. Sounds like Canberra, does it not? You see these characters doing these things and getting stuff. You know, we have a saying here in Australia that pigs putting their nose in the trough, and you know, that's what we're seeing. Verse 7 says, his name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a proconsul. Now, a proconsul was appointed by the Roman Senate. In other words, the seat of government in Rome. And proconsuls were appointed to places where there was quietness and no chance of political uprisings, and an easy place to, you know, if the Romans were running Australia, you know, hadn't they get a proconsul? They're not expecting a whole lot of stuff, but they might get a shock, wouldn't they? But they wouldn't be expecting a whole lot of turmoil here. But in Sydney, they wouldn't get a proconsul, they would get a protectorate. You see, Pontius Pilate, probably because he was dumb and Caesar hated him, he was sent to Palestine. There was forever uprisings in Palestine. The Jews were forever getting up and doing all sorts of stuff, and he would have to get the Roman guard to put it down. And so they had a protectorate. This was a proconsul. And so it's a lower level of governor, and that's why he's called a deputy. But Elymas the sorcerer, so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Now, it's interesting, why are they even there with Sergius Paulus? And the reason they were there was because of the culture of the day. A philosopher, you know, remember this is very much in the Greek sphere of things. A philosopher would come along and in the public place, and people would stop and listen, and they did that, and they moved from place to place in the hope that they would be retained as a teacher in the centres of higher learning, the universities of the day. And that's how they would get themselves appointed, by going and blurting out in the piazzas and people hearing them. This fellow Paul has obviously been doing this. This fellow's heard about it. He's deeply superstitious. He says, get those two philosophers to come in here and let me hear what they've got to say. But Satan, who is in possession of Elymas, he knows who they are, and he tries his very best to keep them apart. Didn't do him any good. And look what happened. Verse 9. Now we see something really interesting here happen in verse 9. Then Saul, and it says in brackets, who is also called Paul. And from this point forward, he's never referred to as Saul again, only ever as Paul. And from this point forward, he took over the leadership of this missionary team from Barnabas. And it's always Paul, 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 Paul from that point forward. There's nothing wrong with that. It's all okay. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him. Now, I'm looking forward to meeting Paul in heaven. I wonder what it would be like for Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, to set his eyes on you. You know, I was we got a border collie dog, and they got this thing about their eyes. And the sheep, they don't rush in and bite the sheep. They come up near the sheep and they get flat on their bellies and they just stare at them, and the sheep freak out and they go off and do their, and they herd them with their eyes. I never knew that until I heard this bloke give this lecture. And whereas the kelpies will go in and give them a little bit of a nip, you know. I'm sort of like, I like the idea of the kelpies, but the border collies, they don't do that. They just stare at them. Okay, that's what Paul did. He freaked this bloke out by looking at him. And I don't know what was going on in that bloke's heart, but he might have thought, oops, this is going to get ugly here real quick. And boy, did it what. Saul says to him, Paul says to him, and he said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Why don't you tell us what you really think, Paul?" Crikey, boom. And he nails this bloke and he says, "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. You know, this is like the prophet Elijah, is it not? Elijah is up on the mount and he says to these guys, "Put up your sacrifice and call fire down from heaven." And they danced and went on like idiots and stuff, and he taunted them. And finally he put his sacrifice up and he prayed, and God answered by fire boom. And that was the end of those prophets of Baal, at least for a moment in time. Here we see Paul comes along and he demonstrates the very power of God. And he said, you're going to be blind for a little while. You won't be able to see anything. And you know what's really cool here? The proconsul is watching this. And all of a sudden he sees this isn't just philosophy. This isn't just talk. This bloke is literally blind. He can't see now. And the proconsul said, I've never seen anything like that before. I need this. And it's interesting that the word, the Greek word that's used for when it says that he believed, is it means he apprehended in believing faith the Lord Jesus Christ. And Elymas, the demon-possessed little twit, he lost his sight so that this fella could receive his. Isn't that amazing? There's nothing said about this guy again in the scripture. I don't know what happened to him. I don't know how long he was blind or anything else. But Paul turned around and unleashed that on him. Was that loving? Rosemary, was that a kind and a loving thing to do? Shouldn't he have been preaching to Elymas about the love of Jesus and holding his hand and patting him nicely like this? And maybe his cheek. Come on, old chap.
I think he knew the heart of the other one.
It was kind and loving to Paul, to Sergius Paulus, because he went from a superstitious, lost Roman proconsul to a worshipper of Jesus Christ. And that was God's means of doing it. Then we get down here into verse 12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. The word believe is faith-filled belief unto salvation. It was a genuine conversion to faith in Christ. Bear in mind, Paul was intentional as he came here. So we're off and running. And it hasn't really been easy going. They had a bit of an easy time in Salamis. And they go across here, and straight away the warfare breaks out into the open. And this is just the first salvo that Satan fires at the missionaries as we move along. And young John, who's now maybe 20 years old, he's seeing that. And it's rather interesting. I know up in northern Thailand, I took a bunch of people up there one day, and a lady woman, old lady, came staggering out of the bush and started yelling at us and saying all sorts of crazy things with a man's voice. And fortunately, there's a chap there who spoke English and spoke tribal language, who was an evangelist. And he said to me, this lady is an evil spirit, as they refer to it, as an evil spirit. I said, well, let's just flat get rid of it. And he said, yes. So we got around this lady and we laid hands on her and we prayed. And she made a little bit of a protest. And then she left. Now, her problem was she didn't want to be saved. And that's not a good deal. And I don't know what's ever going to become of her, but that fella was in that village and he said, I'll be chasing her up and chasing her up, and sometimes it takes a little bit of time with these people. But a couple of the Christians that were there come from very, cloistered little, lovey-dovey, marshmallow sort of Christianity, and they were really frightened. They were more afraid than what that lady was. And I said to them, there's nothing to be afraid of because we have a great God. He is omnipotent. He possesses us. And therefore, I don't have anything to fear here unless I do this in the flesh. I have nothing to fear here because he isn't great enough. And, A.W. Tozer made a comment. He said, I'm not afraid of Satan. He said, he can overwhelm me just like that, but he cannot touch the one to whom I am attached. Amen? He cannot attach me to the one to whom I'm attached. Friends, this is really rubber meets the road Christianity out on the highway. This is what these guys were doing. And now they get in their boat and they sail from Paphos, fresh from this experience. They sail from Paphos with Paul now in charge, and they head to Attalia with a view to going to Perga. That was Paul's goal. And now I want you to see the very reason we're preaching here today on this. In verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, return to Jerusalem. John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. They came here, they had this experience, they went up here climbing cliffs and goodness knows what else to get even to get inland, and they get to Perga and little young John says, I've had enough. I didn't sign on for this. And he went back. And this is not something that was approved by the evangelists. And the reason we know that is because when we come to the second missionary journey of Paul, Paul and Barnabas get ready to go, and Barnabas says, I'll take John. He said, there is no way we are taking John. He said, he turned his back and he left us once. He failed. As far as I'm concerned, he's over and done with. Paul sees things pretty black and white. And that's the very thing that I want to draw your attention to, folks, because a real battle broke out between Paul and Barnabas about John Mark. And Barnabas was determined to take him and give him another shot. And no doubt the kid wanted to go. There's no reason to think from the scripture that he wasn't interested in going. Barnabas wanted to take him, and Paul just not touching him. He failed once, he's done. Over and done with. And what we find is that Paul eventually took Silas and embarked on his second missionary journey, and Barnabas took John Mark and he went in another direction. There's nothing in the scripture to tell us about that journey, because the scriptural account follows Paul and Silas as they did their second missionary journey. Starting in July, we will be, God willing, and we're still here, we will be looking at that event and the beginning of the second missionary journey of Paul. But for right now, it's the first missionary journey. As we wrap it up today, folks, here's what I want to do. Here's the principle. Here's the principle as big as a whale that I want to pull out of this. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy was written quite late in the apostolic period. Paul was already in jail in Rome, and he writes to Timothy. And in verse 11, look what he says. In verse 11. Just to get the context, let's go back to verse 9. And Paul says to Timothy, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, there's a terrible testimony, and is departed unto Thessaloniki, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Now look, take Mark, John Mark, the failure. take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me in the ministry. Isn't that wonderful? He's profitable to me in the ministry. Something happened between Paul saying, I want nothing to do with him whatsoever, scrap him, I'm taking Silas. Something happened between there and when Paul wrote 2 Timothy. And I'll tell you what it is. Barnabas's name gives it away. Barnabas's name is the son of consolation. In other words, encouragement. He's the son of encouragement. He's a bloke who couldn't help himself. You know, he's a fella who walks in the door and you think someone just turned a light on. Not like some people who walk in the door and you're quite sure someone turned it off. No, this is Barnabas. This is Barnabas the encourager. He can't help himself. You know when you encounter a person like this, that they're not going to discourage you in the faith. They're going to say something that will encourage you. They're good to be around. I know some people like this. And I like being around those people. I've got several people like that in my life. And I never come away from being around them that I'm not encouraged. That somehow I haven't absorbed something from God that's built me up. That's a wonderful thing to do. The world wants to kick you in the head every 5 minutes of the day. They hate you. The devil hates you. He is malignant in his hatred for you. And he would, if God would let him, he'd rip you to shreds. But God doesn't let him. But the warfare is going on all around you. And unfortunately, Satan gets his miserable little stinking nose into the church and he encourages you to be critical of other people. He encourages you to think things and to say things that are designed to make other people feel less about themselves than they should. And here is the principle. Let's rip it out. Every time you have an interaction with another believer, your goal in the back of your mind should be that person leaves that interaction feeling better about themselves and better about their faith in Christ than they did before they came into that. Is that going to hurt anybody? Nobody is going to get hurt in that environment. And you know, I went to a seminar some time ago, some number of years ago, and a young lady came up. I was getting slides and stuff ready for the next part of the lecture. She came up and she said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "All right, this kid's going to witness to me, that's good." I said, "I most certainly am." She said, "Yeah, but you're from Adelaide, right?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "Then you would know," and she gave me the name of a church in Sydney. And I said, "Yeah, I do. I do know that church." The tears started to roll down her face and she said, "I've been so deeply hurt in that church." She said, "I will never set foot in a church again as long as I live." And then proceeded to tell me a horror story. Should never happen. That should never, never, never happen. Friends, encouragement, the Barnabas principle, is an intentional thing. Okay? It's an intentional thing. If I have a principle here that I'm functioning on, if I get to the point where I can't love you as I believe Christ loves you, I will offer my resignation. Because if I can't love you, I have no right to teach you. But I can look you in the eye with a clear conscience and say, my heart wants to embrace you for Christ. My heart wants to love you for Jesus' sake. If you're hurting in 3 o'clock in the morning, I'll come to your house. I don't have a problem with that. Better if you come to mine. I've got better coffee. I will. I love you, and God, that's a God-inspired thing. I don't have the slightest issue in saying that to you. And that's what brings encouragement. You know, when someone puts their arm around you and says, come on, man, you can take one more step. You know, I'm going to drop out. No, no, don't do that, man. One more step. You can do it. Be encouraged. We have a star-breathing, mountain-moving, omnipotent God who loves you. Just take one more step. Amen. Now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hand these around. And we have a little practical... Don't read them now. Take them home, read them. I'm going to... I want to encourage you to do what Barnabas did for his nephew. Barnabas' sister, that was her kid. And Barnabas took a hold of this bloke and he encouraged him and he strengthened him and he taught him and he moved him along in the Christian faith. And two things we see about this guy: the book we are studying at Bible study on Thursday nights was written by this man. Mark wrote that gospel. And the second thing is Paul, towards the end of his life, says, of all of the people in the Christian community, bring John Mark. Could you ever imagine him saying that? Because what's happened is he's been encouraged, he's been built up, and he's become a success in the Christian faith. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? That's wonderful. Man, that ought to ring your bell. I know, it rung Mark's bell, that's for sure. And so here's a couple of things here for you folks as we finish up. I'm going to stop preaching and now start meddling. Ladies, you go to sleep, okay? Career jets and glide. Because now I'm talking to the boys. You know what, men? You make jokes about women talking a lot. I probably once or twice might have made a joke like that about women talking a lot. But they express themselves and you don't. Men classically do not seek help or look for help until it's too late. And in your relationship, I want to encourage you to do this. Encourage your wife. Is that so hard? Encourage your wife. You say, wow, encourage your wife. How would I do that? Well, go to the movies and sit there and hold hands. Well, that's a bit old-fashioned. Mm-hmm. Leave a little sticky note on the mirror that says, I love you. With a little heart. And just in case you're thinking about running off to Robin at the end of this service and saying, has he actually done this? She will say, yes, he has. Okay? Because I want to encourage my wife. And you're out working. Okay, you're working hard. Well, I get that. You come home from work and your wife has had to think about the fourth meal for the week. And get the stuff and put it all together and set it out on the table. Here's the wrong thing to do. Say, wolf it down, throw your dirty dishes in the sink and head outside to do something in your shed. That's the wrong thing to do, okay? The right thing to do is to sit down, enjoy the meal quietly with your wife and then say, sweetheart, that was such a lovely meal. Thank you so much for taking the time to do that. And occasionally do the dishes. Is that hard, boys? Hey, is that so difficult to do? Leave a little sticky note for her. I got overseas one day and there was a little packet of sticky notes in my bag and I opened my bag and said, oh, hello, someone's left a bomb. And I opened it up and there were 19 cards and it said day one and everyone had a scripture on it. And I felt loved and encouraged and no longer alone. It's a simple thing to do. Now, that's your wife. Now, ladies. not saying a word. I'm sure you know what to do and I'm going to get into a lot of trouble, aren't I? But what about in the church, friends? You've all got phones. Down the back here, we've got encouragement cards. And you know what it is, friends? It's intentional. Stop. I don't want to make you feel miserable about yourself. I'm not interested in that. Barnabas was intentional. He set about encouraging and making a success of his nephew in the Christian faith. Everything that we do here, Ian and I, as we run the church, everything we do here in organising the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is to feed you the Word of God and cause you to grow thereby and enjoy God more and more as the years go on. That's what drives us in terms of teaching and preaching the Word of God. Okay, and then the Word of God is food indeed. But here's a real simple thing. How about you just intentionally sit one day, sit tomorrow morning, get up tomorrow morning and say, Lord, show me somebody in the church I can send a text message to, or I can send a card to, or I can phone up and encourage this week. I'm intentional about it. I want you to use me in this way. You think God's going to say, we're not in the encouragement business here in heaven. What's the matter with you? He is in the encouragement business in heaven. And it doesn't matter how old you are. You know, if you're in the younger group of the church like myself and Robin, we need it as well. But, you know, the really older people, they need it. Like, you know, Robin and Christine there, they need to... They need to be encouraged. Okay, send a text message. Can you raise your hand if you find that that's just simply not possible? I couldn't possibly do a thing like that. No, you've got to put your hand down. You're an elder in the church. Don't you dare! I'm expecting a text from you tomorrow morning. That's encouragement, folks. Encourage one another. Okay, take one to meet up for a coffee, go to someone's house for a dinner, make somebody a meal. Somebody is, you know, is struggling a bit, make them a meal, take it over, surprise them. Amen. I want to develop in the church a Barnabas attitude where we are known, because at Haddon Church of Christ you've only got to walk in the door to know that they love one another. Amen? That they love one another. That's God's calling for us. And he has this principle sticking out like a donkey's ears on a frosty morning. You can't miss them. They have big floppy ears and they stick out all over the place. And this principle is sticking out. Encouragement works. So does discouragement. Now, we're finished. Next week. I've got next week. Ian's got the week after. We'll be in Tasmania, raising the IQ down there, and what we sorry, David.
I thought you were talking about encouragement.
I'm going down there to encourage him, mate. We'll be away for a 10 days holiday. Next week, when I come, this is going to make you not come to church next week. I'm going to chase you around and say, who did you encourage this week? Give me a name. And tell me what did you encourage your wife this week?
Must have at some point.
Has he done the dishes this week? Good lad, he's done the dishes, he's off the hook. Now, Ian Wakefield, I know, is going to say, I took my wife on a 3-week cruise and... I've got ticks all the way through to August when I'm going to do it again. Yeah. All right, folks, let's have a word of prayer and let's enjoy our faith and let's enjoy loving God and loving each other. Father, thank you for this time today and for this wonderful principle of encouragement. And Father, as we close the service now, Lord, embrace us, I pray, encourage our hearts, and teach us how to intentionally encourage one another in the faith, Lord. We love you, Father, and we thank you for the privilege of being here today with you. Amen.